How does it end is one of those questions that comes up in all sorts of areas. How does the story end? How does the film end? How does the match end? Quite well, actually. I'd done quite well up to that point. But how does it all end? That's one of those questions that was troubling, actually, the Thessalonian Christians. How does it all end? How did it end for their friends? What about those who had gone before them in the faith? And so that was their big question. How does it end? How does it end for us? And how does it end for those who have gone before us? And so Paul, in writing to them, offers, firstly, words of comfort. Don't panic, is his message. Don't get yourselves tied up in knots about what has happened or what will happen to those who have gone before you. And don't in any sense think that you will miss out on what Jesus has for you. Firstly, he says, grieve differently, so that you don't grieve like those who are round about you. Now notice what Paul doesn't say there. He doesn't say, so that you don't grieve, and end the sentence there. As we've already heard, and as we've been thinking about, grief is a natural and healthy expectation and process. It says something about the value that the person who is no longer with us has had in your life. It speaks volumes about the closeness of relationships. And so, of course, grief is natural and healthy. It's part of relationships. But Paul says, grieve differently, so that you do not grieve like the rest, like those who have no hope. It's interesting to reflect on the ways that people grieve nowadays, because whenever you do a census now in Scotland, more and more people say that they don't believe that there's a God, that they don't believe that there is, that they're not part of any religion. And yet, when you assess what goes on at funerals and in the grieving process, there's something intriguing goes on. The figures certainly say that more and more people are going to humanist funerals and more people are going to civil celebrants rather than coming to the parish church or the local parish minister for a service. But still, even within those civil celebrations, if you listen to the poetry and you listen to the content, death is softened. There are very few funerals that I go to where it's just said, and that's it, the end, there is no more. There may well be people there who believe it, but they find it difficult to just have this rite of passage that says there's nothing else. Sometimes, of course, people focus on the memories of the person who's gone before. And so they say we keep them alive by their memory. But actually, quite often, what you'll find is that even in civic celebrations, civil celebrations, the language strays into, we can't accept that this is the end. We can't accept that there's nothing there. And there's a very good reason for that. As Christians, we believe. The reason people can't accept it is we believe that there is something there. That actually death is not the end. That death is not simply a case of bodies decomposing and atoms or whatever the physics may happen to be disappearing. But there is something more than that going on. And Paul says, so you grieve differently. You grieve not as people who have no hope, but people who have a firm hope. And that hope is not based on folk religion, because I suspect that's what a large percentage of people have moved to. It's that kind of middle ground between, on the one hand, what was in the past a very definite, this is what is proclaimed through religion, through faith, and on the other hand, the very definite, well, there is nothing there. Most people aren't comfortable in either of those places, and so they choose to live in the middle ground. And that's the middle ground occupied by a kind of a folk religion that says, we're not really sure, so we'll make up what we like. And what we like is that your loved one is looking down on you, or whatever it may happen to be. And writing to the Thessalonians, Paul gives something far more concrete than that. He says your hope is based on what Jesus did. It's appropriate to look at this passage just in the lead up to Easter, because in a few weeks' time, we will gather here and we will proclaim, Christ died, Christ rose again, Christ will come again. And that's what our hope is based on. In the Bible's terms, Adam was the prototype human. Adam was the first guy who got it all wrong, and so took humanity down the Swanee. But Jesus, the Bible talks of as the second Adam, the prototype, the one who has gone before and who has lifted us, because he has been through death and he has risen again. And so the hope that we proclaim is that we can grieve differently, because Christ died and Christ rose again as the guarantee that those who sleep in him have died but will rise again. And so the comfort is based on something concrete. It's based on history. It's based on events of 2,000 years ago. It's based on real space, real time. But in the meantime, one of the concerns for the Thessalonian Christians was, but our dead relatives separate from Christ? And one of the things that the Bible proclaims, it doesn't say how this happens, is that we shall be with Christ. And so in this picture we have of Christ coming back and the dead in Christ coming with him, what is being emphasized is that in death, we're not separated from Jesus, but we are together with him. And that is the ultimate comfort. Too often, we build our comforts on, oh, well, the person who's gone is still with me in spirit. Or even, well, I will see them again. But actually, the Bible says, I've got a better comfort for you than that. The better comfort for you is that those in Christ are already with Christ. And nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Paul proclaims it elsewhere. In life, in death, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And so that's why he paints this picture of Jesus coming, but those who have gone before coming with him. We won't be separated from Jesus. And that's why living with Jesus beside us in this life prepares us for the life to come. If we find joy in Jesus now, how much more will we find joy when we are with him? On the other hand, if Jesus isn't our main joy, we're kind of depriving ourselves of the comfort that he offers, because the joy of being with him will be slightly diluted, because we won't fully understand what it is to have all our joy based on him. So the basis of our comfort is that there is no separation from Jesus. And then Paul moves on and talks of the rapture. Now, for those of us of a certain vintage, this conjures up some slightly dodgy images. It conjures up, perhaps, sitting in a drafty church hall in the 1970s or the 1980s, watching an American film that does all sorts of speculation about Christ's return. Or perhaps you go a decade later than that, or 15 years later than that, and it conjures up reading the Left Behind series and getting frightened out of your wits or whatever it might be. But actually, the rapture, the original word for that, means being seized. And there's a hint of suddenness and violence in that word. And the picture that's being painted here is not of people levitating and the kind of images that you sometimes see of a beatific Jesus coming down in wonderful clouds and people levitating up there. But it's actually using imagery that's all through the Bible. It speaks of Jesus coming in the clouds. And the cloud is where God dwells. Remember, whenever the people of Israel were going through the wilderness, they followed a pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day. There's where God dwells. And meanwhile, the air, that in pictorial language, is where evil forces live. And so what Paul is trying to convey here is that when Jesus comes, he will come and establish his own kingdom. But not only that, he will move on to enemy territory. And so we're not meant to take this picture literally in vertical, horizontal, or geographical terms, but rather these are the kingdoms that Jesus is establishing. He is establishing his kingdom, which will be the place where God rules, but also the place where evil forces rule. And pushing further the image that Paul is painting here, it's of a conquering king. The people that he was writing to would have had experience of a conquering king coming back, having won the war, and the people in the city would come out to greet their conquering king, and they would then take him back to their place. And so the idea of the archangel blowing the trumpet is building on that imagery of the herald who blew the trumpet to say, here comes the king again, and everybody going out to greet him and then bringing him back. So whenever we allow the word the rapture to make us think of teleporting images, we lose something. But whenever we allow it to be there in its full glory of Jesus coming to take control of everything and establish new heavens and a new earth, well, then we've got it right. When we sang our second song this morning, We Shall Meet Him in the Air, perhaps your mind was conjured, playing tricks with you, thinking of super boosters pushing you up or something like that. And it also sang, we sang, and I'm not sure if it was a misprint, I'm going to check this, that we should be liberated from the earth, or liberation from the earth. If that's the case, we sang something slightly dodgy. Because it's liberation for the earth. Jesus is coming not to free us from this place, but actually to make this place the way it's supposed to be. New heavens and a new earth. And so there you have the rapture, Jesus coming again. And what are we to do with all of this? Are we to go out on a mountaintop and just stare and speculate about dates? Of course not. We're to encourage one another. We often use this passage as part of a funeral service. Encourage one another. Say to the person who's lost their loved one, If they were in Christ, they are with Christ. And nothing can separate them. And nothing could be better for them. That's the ultimate comfort. The presence of Jesus. But there's also a warning. That warning is that this is both predictable and unpredictable. It's predictable in that Jesus is coming back again. We're told that. But it's unpredictable in that we're not told when it's going to be. And so once again, Paul uses some imagery. The first image is of a thief in the night. And I don't know if you've had that experience of perhaps you're staying in a strange house out in the countryside in the middle of nowhere, and you haven't had a great day, and you have a fitful sleep, and in the middle of the night you hear rattling round. And so being the courageous person that you are, you dodge somebody in the ribs, the person beside you in the ribs. Do you hear that? What is that? What's the noise? Do you hear something? No, I'm not hearing anything. Go back to sleep. You sure? What is it? Go on, go and check, because you're really brave like that. But the imagery is, of course, theft happens in the night because we're not expecting it, because our senses are dulled. And the other picture that Paul paints is of those who get drunk in the night. And so there's a double dulling of the senses. Not just asleep, but in a sleep with lots of snoring and drool and whatever. And there's no chance of being ready. And Paul's saying, that's the surprise. And if you're not in Christ, it won't be a good surprise. He talks of wrath. He talks of destruction. Because that's what separation from Jesus ultimately brings. And so the warning is, be alert. Be daytime people. You had that feeling whenever the alarm goes in the morning and you're really tired and you think, I can't possibly get up. Or if I do get up, it'll be a waste of time because I feel rubbish just now. And there's no way I'll be fit for anything. But eventually you struggle out, you have your shower, and you think, oh, actually, I'm awake. And I can face the day. And I can possibly put one foot in front of the other. And what Paul is urging us to is this daytime alertness. Living in readiness for Jesus. Living with him now so that we are ready to live with him then. How are we to live? We are to live as kingdom people. And so the picture he is painting is not of people who say, this world is not our home, therefore we'll trash it. But rather, because this world is getting ready for King Jesus, we'll treasure it. We'll look after it. We'll look after one another. We will love one another, and we will do so in his name. And we will warn others in his name, saying, waken up, waken up. Jesus is coming, are you ready? Are you awake? We're called to live with faith and love, putting on the protection of his salvation as our helmet. That's what protects us from what Paul speaks of as wrath. It's not what we do, it's what Jesus has done for us. And so that's the protection that we are offered. That's the comfort that we are offered. How do we grieve? We grieve with a sense of loss. Sadness that the person is no longer there. But if they're in Christ, it's our loss. It's not their loss. We are grieving for ourselves, and it's right that we do so. But we're not grieving for them. Because if they're in Jesus, they are with Jesus, and there could be no place better to be. But what about the warning? In the meantime, get on with being alert. How do you prepare for a king coming? You make sure everything's clean. You make sure everything's as you would want him to find it. And so we're not given a warning. And so to use a current analogy, if you're a teacher, you get 3 weeks' warning for HMI. Why is that? Is it because they're mean? Don't answer that question. But actually, it's so that you teach in readiness. The inspection could happen. This is good practice. Therefore, this is how we get on with our job. How are we to live? In readiness. Jesus is coming back. Let's be ready for him. And then Paul ends up, once again, encourage one another with these words. It's the kind of, are you ready? Are you living ready? That's how we're to encourage one another. Are you living ready for the coming king? If you are, then grief takes on a different quality. And everyday life takes on a different quality. Because he is coming and we're ready. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, you are our coming King. Help us to live in readiness. Help us to live waiting to welcome you. Amen.